What's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Well, we're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. Today, we're going to talk about the tomb of Jesus Christ. This is something that I developed from some thoughts I had and observations that I made about the parallels. We're going to use the word parallel. The parallels, the metaphorical parallels between the tomb of Jesus and the watery grave of baptism. Good morning, Tony. It's been a long time since I got with you. Good morning to you. And Restream just shows me what platform you're on. It doesn't give me your name. Hello, Robert Leedy. It's good to see you. And incidentally, what we're going to try to do as we do these live streams and stuff like that, because they're streamed on two different platforms, we're not going to mention any platforms by name. I have watched some content that said that if you mention these different platforms by name, then their competitors will downrank you in the algorithm. So I don't know if there's any truth to that or not. So I'm going to try my best not to mention the names of the platforms that we're on. But you know where to find us. All the links are in the comment sections, in the show notes, rather. And today we're going to be talking about the tomb of Jesus Christ. That's all I'm going to say. And I hope I said hello to you, Robert Leedy. Hello to you. And again, to the individual whose name I don't know, I'm glad to see that you're in the live stream. Now, years ago, first off, let me start over. My brain organizes and sees patterns. For instance, the one from the Mark Posey tile, "Leave, Live, and Look." "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." That is such a profound message that is fundamental to our faith that I thought this pattern, leave, live, and look, because you have to come out from the world, you have to live by faith, and you have to look with a hopeful expectation for the second coming of Christ, this pattern has to be in other places. And I started looking for it, and I started seeing this pattern in just about every page of the Bible. And I'm working on a project where, and I've done this already, but I haven't got anything written down. I'm very audible, and I think, and I'm auditory, and I write very few things down. This Substack has been a huge blessing to me because it's developing skills that I've never developed because, quite frankly, I've never had the need for it. But I find that writing has developed these skills. Anyway, I'm getting off the subject. The Sermon on the Mount is organized in Leave, Live, and Look. It tells the Jewish audience there of the day to whom Jesus is speaking, it tells them what they need to leave, then it tells them how they need to live, and then it tells them, the Sermon on the Mount, towards what they should look. And of course, it's a very easy way to conceptualize the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's amazing. And I spent about 3 months, maybe four, preaching through the Sermon on the Mount back when I was in Arkansas. And I did it from that vantage point. And even the different segments of the Sermon on the Mount, I broke down, leave, live, and look. So, again, I just see these patterns. Well, I got to thinking about, we have the tomb of Jesus, we have the watery grave of baptism, and we are, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, buried with him in the likeness of his burial in order to be raised again in the likeness of his resurrection. So if Scripture itself is already drawing parallels, are there more parallels for me to see? So I looked at this and I wrote a sermon, and I still have that sermon. The article that we're going to read today is adapted from that sermon. So I'm kind of excited about this. And if I can convey to you a sense of godly pride, I'm proud of this article. Now, it's not that I'm not proud of every article that I put out, but let's face it, if you're going to put out one article a day and two or three articles a week that are for subscribers, paid subscribers, not every one of them are going to be absolute winners. In fact, there was one that a good friend of mine, he pushed back on one of my points, and after reading it, I said, you know what, I didn't convey this very well. I was trying to be straightforward and not verbose, and in doing so, I did not speak in a complex way, in an adequately complex enough way to convey my point, and it made it look like I was saying that something was a figure of speech when it was actual, just we're describing what was happening literally. Anyway, sorry, I digress. Let's get back to the podcast and the article. I'm kind of proud of this article with a godly pride, and I hope that you share it. In fact, even though it's in the show notes, I am going to go to Substack, and I am going to share the article in the comments section. So you'll be able to copy and paste it from there, and you can just share it on your timeline. And incidentally, Substack is free to subscribe. There is always going to be more free content on Substack than there is behind a paywall. $5 a month is the subscription, or $50 a year, and you will get access to everything. But even if you're just a free subscriber, you will get access to a lot. So we would love for you to be subscribers on Substack. How can we trust the Gospels with the empty tomb narrative if Mark and Luke contradict each other? Well, Xavier, Mark and Luke do not contradict one another. There is absolutely zero contradictions in Scripture. And we've covered that. Any contradiction that you find, that you think is a contradiction, I can offer a plausible explanation, and that means then that we do not have an actual contradiction. That's the only requirement for a contradiction to be debunked, is there has to be a plausible explanation. And this, with the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are different accounts because these Gospels, they're inspired accounts. But the Holy Spirit uses the perspective, the grammar, the way of speaking, the writing style, and in some cases, even the knowledge that the authors have to write the account. And I don't want to get into a long discussion or lesson about verbal plenary inspiration. If I'm not pronouncing that word right, don't rake me over the coals too badly. Plenary or plenary? Now I can't remember. Anyway, now both of them sound wrong. But anyway, so we absolutely can trust the Gospels because there is no contradiction between Luke and Mark. I wouldn't even know what you're talking about. I'm not even aware of an alleged contradiction between Luke and Mark. I know that there is some higher textual critics that attack the timeline that say, well, Jesus was supposed to be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, whatever. So Jesus, though with the Jewish timeline, or with the timeline, couldn't have been 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Well, that's easily explained because the Jews keep time different than the Romans keep time, and the different than we keep time. And we're going to cover a little bit of that in the article. But yeah, there is absolutely, and I'm going to stress this, there's absolutely no Bible contradictions whatsoever. There's just not. Now, I will put a plug here. This is something I haven't said at all to anybody. This hasn't been broadcast, so you're getting a scoop. November 28th, I believe. Let me double check. Hold on. November 28th. Let me make sure of this date. Oh, come on, computer. There we go. All right, bear with me. Now it says no internet connection. Yeah, again, Xavier, you keep saying it changed my faith, and there's no Bible contradiction at all. Zilch, zip, zero, none, nada. I just don't know how to be any more emphatic than that. There's no alleged contradiction that you can come up with that hasn't been debunked. That's the thing. And I appreciate you tuning in. I appreciate you watching, but I mean, it's kind of like an old record. They've all been debunked. But again, I mean, if you'll put it in the comment section, I'll look at it. But again, you've got to be honest. And whenever I debunk it, you got to be honest. You got to say, well, if he offers a plausible explanation, then this alleged contradiction no longer meets the requirements for the definition of a contradiction, because all that has to be done, in other words, it's kind of like in a criminal court, the burden of proof is beyond a reasonable doubt, but the burden of proof in a civil court, I can't remember what it's called, but it's not as strong as reasonable doubt. That's why, like for instance, O.J. Simpson was found not guilty in criminal court, but in civil court he was found liable and had to pay off a bunch of money because the burden of, it's not burden of proof, it's something. But anyway, the burden is very, very low for a contradiction. And that's whether I'm reading writings from you or I'm reading writings from the Apostle Paul. You know, if I'm looking at Romans and I'm looking at the book of James, well, one might say that the book of James contradicts the book of Romans, because Romans says that salvation is a free gift. Ephesians 2 says salvation is by grace through faith. James says that you have to work in order to have salvation. So there's no contradiction there, because we can easily debunk it, and we can show that the different context, these people are focusing on different things. Yeah, Mark 16:8, trembling and bewildering, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Oh, I know where you're going with this. Yeah, there's no contradiction here. You've got to look at the timeline. Luke 24:9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Yeah, I'm not even going to deal with that deeply for this podcast. I'm not going to, because I want to talk about my article. This is not a Bible contradiction. In fact, this is not even close to being a Bible contradiction. This is where somebody is just lazy in Bible study. So I've been very patient and answered your questions. I'm going to push on you a little bit. You need to go do some more study and do study honestly, because these are not Bible contradictions. All they are is different timelines and from different perspectives in the Synoptic Gospels. All right? That's it. There was two or three trips back and forth to the tomb, and these things are not contradictory to one another. So we're going to move on from that. and we're going to look at how the parallels of the tomb of Jesus shows the parallels of baptism. All right. So I'm going to go to the article on Substack. Incidentally, before we get into the meat of our podcast, I want to give us a word from our sponsor, LindsayFayeDotson@gmail.com. Are you part of a church congregation seeking effective ways to spread the word about your event? Look no further. Lindsay Dotson specializes in designing modern advertisements for churches. Whether it's flyers, postcards, or social media graphics, Lindsay has got you covered. Reach out through a private message on Facebook or send an email to LindsayFayeDotson@gmail.com for more details. Don't miss this opportunity to make your message resonate far and wide. Contact Lindsay Dotson today. And we are so thankful to have Lindsay Dotson as a sponsor. And now we're going to get back to our podcast. And don't forget to subscribe at Substack. The significance of the tomb, understanding its role and drawing parallels with baptism. All right. The life of Jesus is chronicled through four distinct gospel accounts, each penned by a different author. Any event or teaching mentioned in a single gospel naturally commands attention. Its significance only amplifies when found in all four. One such universally recounted event is the burial of Jesus in a specific tomb. The events surrounding his burial offer deep insights that extend beyond their historical context, not only fulfilling Mosaic law and prophecy, but also informing our modern understanding of baptism. Drawing on various scriptural accounts, this article and podcast aims to elucidate the reasons for the selection of Jesus' tomb and explore how these factors serve as instructive parallels for the Christian rite of baptism. Incidentally, for those of you, there's 17 of you. If anybody wants to engage Xavier and put in the comment section the explanation to debunk this supposed contradiction, feel free to do so. I don't want him to think that we're uncaring. I mean, he's valid if he's just never been shown, but I would hope that he's been listening to me long enough and he's been with us long enough that what I say carries a little bit of weight. Oh yeah, November 28th, Eric Lyons is going to be on the Christianity Now podcast, and we're going to have an entire show dedicated to Bible contradictions. Xavier, apologeticspress.com would be a great place for you to go to do some research. And Apologetics Press, Eric Lyons, who is now the director of Apologetics Press, he wrote a book. He may have wrote several volumes specifically dealing with every Bible contradiction that's worth dealing with. So you may get some good information. Well, I know you'll get some good information there, but you need to go check that out. And if anybody wants to engage Xavier in the comment section and explain the differences in the synoptic gospels on the resurrection account there, then by all means do so. All right, so we're looking at the selection of the tomb of Jesus and how these things that we can notice about the tomb of Jesus are instructive parallels for the rite of baptism. So let's talk about the imperative of time. We need to understand the urgency surrounding Jesus' tomb. The first noteworthy reason for the choice of Jesus' burial site was the urgency dictated by both divine mandate and Mosaic law, which, maybe I worded that poorly, both divine mandate and Mosaic law Both of those are divine. But anyway, according to Psalm 16:10, the body of Jesus was not to undergo decay, aligning with the prophecy of his resurrection. Therefore, immediate action was required following his crucifixion to ensure that his body remained undefiled. Compliance with the law of Moses was another contributing factor. Deuteronomy 21:22-23 mandates that a deceased person must be buried on the same day of his death. In the context of the crucifixion, the Gospel of Matthew records that the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. Shortly afterward, John's Gospel states that Jesus expired right after consuming vinegar. John chapter 19, verse 30, revisiting Matthew's account, confirms that Jesus dies during the ninth hour. Matthew 27:47-50. Now, given the traditional Jewish day, 24-hour period ran from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had a narrow window, approximately 3 hours, folks, to prepare Jesus' body for burial. The constraints were exacerbated by the Sabbath laws that prohibited work and the handling of dead bodies. For reference, Numbers 15:32-36 and Exodus 20:8-11. These circumstances compelled Joseph and Nicodemus to act swiftly in laying our Lord to rest. Their actions gain additional significance when considering the tomb's proximity to the crucifixion site. John's Gospel reveals that the tomb was close by, John chapter 19:41, suggesting that divine providence played a role in facilitating Jesus' quick burial. In summary, the time-sensitive nature surrounding Jesus' burial wasn't merely circumstantial, but deeply rooted in scripture and legal requisites. The tight timeline not only emphasizes the role of human agents like Joseph and Nicodemus, but also implies divine orchestration, further magnifying the importance of the tomb where Jesus was laid. Now, let's talk about the necessity of the new tomb, upholding purity and fulfilling prophecy. So we've talked about the necessity of time, the imperative of time, the urgency of the tomb. Now we're going to talk about the necessity of the new tomb. The tomb's newness, folks, was no accident. It was a calculated choice to ensure both spiritual purity and the fulfillment of prophecy. After his crucifixion, Jesus' soul entered Sheol, as stated in Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:27. The question arises, how could Jesus' soul re-enter his body in a tomb previously used without compromising the sanctity demanded for his sacrifice? Numbers 5:2 clarifies that contact with the dead results in ritual impurity. Making the choice of a new tomb is central. In other words, Jesus' body would have been defiled by the dead and would have been unclean if he would have been put in a tomb that wasn't new. Moreover, Isaiah 53:9 foretold that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. The gospel accounts confirm that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy individual and that he provided that tomb, and it fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. The rich man's resources allowed for a new tomb untouched by the uncleanliness of death. Selecting a new tomb was more than a logistical convenience. It was a theological imperative. The choice ensured the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and met the purity standards of Jesus' resurrection. A narrative from 2 Kings 13, verse 21, where a man is resurrected upon touching the bones of Elisha, underscores the importance of a new tomb. And this is where I kind of hope I convey my point correctly. If Jesus were buried in a tomb previously occupied, critics, detractors could argue his resurrection was not due to his own agency, but to the power or agency of another prophet, of a prophet's bone. Let me read this the way I wrote it. I think I'm going to have to go back in and change this. If Jesus were buried in a tomb previously occupied, his critics could argue his resurrection was due to the power of another prophet's bones rather than a divine act. Now, the next sentence kind of explains this. Jesus declared he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, a claim validated by his resurrection. This is John 2:19. The tomb's newness, therefore, affirms it was because of the will or agency of Jesus and not any other factor that raised him. I may need to go back and look at that again. The tomb provided out of love the role of Joseph of Arimathea. So this tomb was provided out of love. The third compelling reason for the use of this tomb is the love and commitment demonstrated by Joseph of Arimathea. Identified as a disciple of Jesus in both Matthew 27:57 and John 19:38, Joseph was also described as someone waiting for the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, and Luke 23, verse 51. While the exact motivations for his actions may remain the subject of speculation, one could argue that love was absolutely the catalyst. Such love, however, was not without cost. The tomb was Joseph's own, as indicated in Matthew 27:60. Offering it for Jesus' burial was not merely a gesture, it was a personal sacrifice. Joseph's willingness to part with something of great value, his own tomb, underscores the depth of his commitment and love. His actions also serve as a model of discipleship and waiting on the kingdom, as they were fueled by love and resulted in a sacrifice that fulfilled prophecy and ensured the condition necessary for Jesus' resurrection. Now, we've looked at these three observations around the tomb of Jesus. So we have the urgency of the tomb, we have the newness of the tomb, and we have the love of the tomb. Now let's talk about baptism. The watery grave shaped by urgency, newness, and love. So as we transition from contemplating the multi-layered significance of Jesus' tomb to an act of obedience in the New Testament, baptism, fascinating parallels surface. These are not coincidental, but suggest a divinely orchestrated pattern. The urgency, newness, and love associated with Jesus' tomb find their echo in the act of baptism, a ceremonial immersion in water symbolizing the believer's identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So this matter of urgency. How often have you ever heard of people, maybe friends that you have and that claim Christendom, they pray the sinner's prayer and then they wait 3 or 4 weeks to the next quote-unquote baptismal Sunday? Well, that's not patterned in Scripture. The swiftness with which Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus acted to bury Jesus aligns remarkably with the immediate response seen when individuals in the New Testament encounter the gospel. Consider the Ethiopian eunuch who, upon hearing the gospel, immediately said, "See, Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And was baptized straightway by Philip, Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. Now the jailer also in Philippi did not delay. In fact, he and his household were baptized in the same hour of the night. And urgency here is a clear theme. Sorry, I had some thoughts going through my head that took me out of the moment. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. I'm not going to go check, but I want every one of you listening to me to check. I think that the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized, and then the wounds of Paul and Silas were tended to. Check me on that, if you don't mind. I'm going to continue with the article. And Ezekiel Zach says, amen and amen, with love and forgiveness, true Jesus Christ, to my mother Mary, have mercy, Lord, to my wife, with the fruit of the womb, amen. All right. Now, an unprecedented act. So this is the newness. We've talked about the urgency of baptism and how it parallels with the urgency of the tomb of Jesus. But let's talk about the newness of the tomb of Jesus paralleled with this newness of baptism. Now you may think, well, Tony, baptism's been around, you know, for a couple thousand years now, and even there were baptisms under the old covenant. Yes. But baptism into Christ for the remission of sins as the marker of conversion is brand new. Well, is part of the new covenant. Jesus' burial in a new tomb ensured purity and met prophetic expectations. And it was a unique event in the timeline of the redemptive history. Similarly, baptism is a new ordinance under the new covenant, distinct from Old Testament rituals. It represents the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Well, the baptism is the burial. The Apostle Paul explains, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Just as Jesus' burial in a new tomb was critical for fulfilling prophecy and maintaining purity, so is baptism a distinctive practice fundamental to Christian obedience under the new covenant. Folks, you can't get by that. Now, let's talk about the role of love in the Christian rite of baptism. Joseph of Arimathea's love for Jesus motivated him to provide a tomb. This love-driven action resonates with the nature of baptism. The act is a response to the love of Jesus, who died for humanity. Without his sacrifice, the act of baptism would have no foundational basis. It would simply be an immersion in water, devoid of any spiritual significance whatsoever. As John articulates, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Jesus' love and sacrifice make the act of baptism meaningful, an essential part of the Christian life. And I did not include it in the article because it seems so rote and everybody that talks about baptism uses it. But for the podcast, Noah and his family, 8 souls, were saved from the flood by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Listen to it. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, if it were not for the fact that Jesus resurrected and subsequently ascended to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, baptism would have no foundational purpose in Christianity. It would simply be getting wet. It would be the removal of dirt from the flesh instead of the beautiful symbolism an act of obedience that it actually is. It is the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus that give it power. That's the only reason why we do it. So by examining these parallels, we see how God's design manifests in different yet interconnected ways. Baptism isn't just a ritual. It is rich with the lessons we learn from the urgency, purity, and love surrounding Jesus' tomb. Just as the tomb was not an end, but a transition to a new life, so is baptism not a conclusion, but a commencement of a renewed life in Christ. Through baptism, Christians publicly declare their love and obedience, entering into a new phase of discipleship as they await the second coming of Jesus. Both the tomb and the act of baptism serve as important markers on the journey of faith, full of divine intention, laced with layers of spiritual meaning. So let's conclude this article. And I got really fancy. I used the word nexus. If you can use the word nexus in your everyday conversation, well, I don't know what you'll be, but you will definitely be a person who's used the word nexus in your daily conversation. A nexus of divine planning and human responsibility. A nexus is a convergence, is a converging point. The burial tomb of Jesus is not merely a historical landmark, but a nexus of divine planning and human responsibility, fulfilling prophecies while instructing contemporary Christian practices like baptism. That sentence doesn't make a lick of sense. I'm always, my skill in editing articles rises greatly once I publish them. Let me read that again. The burial tomb of Jesus is not merely a historical landmark, but a nexus of divine planning and human responsibility, fulfilling prophecies while instructing contemporary Christian. It's good. Christian practices like baptism. My bad. I just read it in the beginning with the wrong inflection, and it made me mess up. Anyway, the common elements of urgency, purity, and love in both the tomb and baptism signify not endpoints, but transitions into new phases of spiritual life. In understanding these layers of meaning, we move beyond ritual to embrace the values integral to these divinely orchestrated acts, making the tomb not just a resting place, but a guidepost for Christian practice. Folks, I hope you've garnered something from this article. I hope that you find these things valuable. I'm looking at Mammoth Spring Church of Christ. His explanation for the supposed Bible contradiction, Barry O'Dell writes, Mark 16:10 shows that there is no contradiction. Initially, the women were silent, but later they told the disciples what they saw. Mark 16:10, Matthew 28, and Luke 24, verse 9. So it would mean then that there is more detail in one account than there are in others. This does not mean that there's a contradiction. It would be like me writing a letter to you and giving you an overview, and then later writing another letter where I'm very pedantic. In fact, I'll give you a really good, and this is for you to go look at. Go read Acts chapter 10, where Peter starts preaching to Cornelius and his household. And if all we had was Acts chapter 10, you could make the case that the Holy Ghost fell on Cornelius and his house at the end of that gospel message, which theologically causes some problems. But when you read the account in chapter 11, it's more detailed, and Peter or Luke reveals why it's more detailed, because Peter is on trial by his fellows, and his fellows are like, hey, look, you shouldn't have even gone to this person. He was a Gentile. Well, Peter then rehearsed the matter in order from the beginning, and so he was detailed. But the first telling of the story was not as detailed. Does that mean that whenever Luke was writing what was going on, and it doesn't match Peter's testimony, is there a Bible contradiction? Well, no, because it's in the details. One is detailed and one is an overview. That's what you look at when you get into the Synoptic Gospels. So be careful when you throw around that accusation of a Bible contradiction. And I cannot wait for November 28th to have Eric Lyons from Apologetics Press on the show. And Xavier, I hope you mark your calendar and tune in. We'll let you ask him some questions. And he's really good with this stuff. I wish, in fact, if anybody in the audience wants to send my birthday's October 6th. If you want to send me a birthday present, have those books from Apologetics Press shipped up to me. I'd love to have copies of them. Terry Crook, some versions of the Bible wording are different, so I stick to the King James and the New King James. I do not see the contradictions. Very good, Terry. And I will tell you that I'm with you. My favorite Bible is the King James Bible. The King James, the American Standard 1901, those are my two. But the New King James, perfectly great. A lot of people I know use it. But I will tell you this. Any reputable version or translation I can use and teach people enough to go to heaven for eternity. I can teach them how to obey the gospel, and I can teach them how to live faithfully. And what I've noticed is even in some of the more out there versions, like the Message, which was incidentally the brainchild of a Presbyterian pastor, he at least had some scholarly integrity, because there are passages in the Message that he couldn't preach in a Presbyterian church. So my hat's off to him. But even in the foreword of the Message, he says, look, you shouldn't use this as a serious study Bible. In fact, any dynamic equivalent probably shouldn't be used as a serious study Bible. But I digress. I don't mean to make the podcast about that. Listen, I really appreciate every one of your comments. Xavier, I appreciate your comments. I hope I wasn't, what's the word? Aggressive is not the right word. Anyway, I'm glad Barry answered you, and I hope you're honest with that answer, that Mark 16:10 is the keystone to understanding that. But November 28th, 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, Aaron Dotson and myself will be hosting Eric Lyons from Apologetics Press, and the topic of the show is going to be supposed Bible contradictions. So mark your calendars, have your questions ready for Eric, and we'll see how long he can stay on. Folks, I want to draw your attention to something that I didn't do. I was asked to do this. A lot of people want to support the show, but they do not want to do Substack as a paid subscriber. They don't want to do Patreon or Buy Me a Coffee, but they'll send some money through PayPal. This is our PayPal address, nearchurches@gmail.com. I was asked to put this up as a tip jar and to even have it on the bottom left in the video. I should do it more than I do, but anyway, this is it. If you want to send a little bit to help us out, we're trying to save up to get Aaron some equipment down there to start another project where we can have guests in his office, and the three of us, I can be part of it through Restream. Aaron needs a camera. I need a camera. I've got a microphone for sale if anybody needs one. All that good stuff. Anyway, but if you want to help out with that and a one-time donation, nearchurches@gmail.com. And yeah, other than that, if you want to find out how you can help, be the algorithm for us. Like, subscribe, share, be sure and subscribe to us on all the platforms that you're watching this on. And Substack, subscribe to Substack and get our articles. And we put out articles every day. And let me tell you something, Aaron puts out some good articles. He's a really good writer, and I'm thankful to be partnered with him. And that's all I've got. Thank you to the individual there. Great study, Tony. Have a blessed day. Thanks, everybody. This has been Tony Brewer with Cogitations. I hope that you will, again, like, subscribe, share on whatever platform you're listening on. And that's all I've got. God bless you. Connie Barden, thank you, sister. God bless you, folks, and we'll catch you on the flip side.